This evening, dear brothers and sisters, we are to continue our study of Romans, and it's my duty to talk to you on Romans chapters 9 to 11, the title of which is God's Righteousness Applied to Jew and Gentile. Now, as we've got quite a lot of material to cover, and I propose to review these chapters pretty much verse by verse, I think we'll go straight into the address without the need for an introductory reading. So, in the previous address in this series, we considered the contrast between the flesh and the spirit and concluded Paul's truly wonderful assurance at the end of chapter 8, in which he eulogizes about God's love and care for those he has called out in Christ. Verse 37 of chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The end of chapter 8 marks the conclusion of a section in which Paul examines God's righteousness and how a believer's life must necessarily be transformed into one of holiness. And in the next section that we are to look at tonight, covering chapters 9 to 11, Paul turns to consider the relationship between God and Israel, both natural and spiritual. Having gone to lengths in previous chapters to assert that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin and need to seek justification through faith, Paul, in the first section of chapter 9, returns to the position of the Jews. This was necessary, as he was being accused by some Jews of ignoring or subverting their faith. So he launches straight into an impassioned statement of the Jews' privileges in verse 1 of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The strength of his words used to show his Judaizing opponents that he was not indifferent, much less hostile, to his nation. His sincerity is emphasized by verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Yes, a passing wish, and an impractical one, of course, but nonetheless indicative of Paul's feelings, of his depth of passion for his countrymen. He then goes on to list the privileges enjoyed by God's chosen nation, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. And we can see here a logical progression of Israel's history, called out of Egypt to be God's firstborn, witnessing his divine glory at Sinai when they were entered into covenant relationship, then given the law, and finally establishing the tabernacle, and later the temple as a dwelling place of God in their midst. And then, of course, the human ancestry of Christ was traced through the fathers, the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. Just as an aside, that last phrase of verse 5 is open to misinterpretation by those who claim the Trinity. In other words, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Of course, the punctuation decides it for us. Really, Paul is saying God is blessed forever because he has sent Christ in the flesh to be the supreme ruler of the earth in the future. Of course, we hardly need to know that, but it's worth just noting in passing. Paul then goes on to state how Israel's lack of a correct response to God has not caused his plan to fail. Paul had already touched on this back in chapter 3, but he now expands on how natural descent from the patriarchs does not in itself bring about automatic favour in God's sight. verse 6. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This assertion would strike a hard blow to the Jews' pride. They place so much on their physical ancestry. Their refrain to Christ was, "We be Abraham's children." But Paul backs up his statement by illustrating how a filtering of the seed of Abraham took place right from the start. Abraham's eldest son Ishmael was not chosen to become a child of God and progenitor of the seed of promise. Rather, God chose Isaac to fulfill this role. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for his seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Yes, Ishmael was obviously a child of the flesh, whereas Isaac was a child of the promise. And this filtering continued in the next generation, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Yes, the situation of Jacob and Esau is even more pertinent, maybe, to Paul's case than that of Ishmael and Isaac. Whereas Ishmael had been the son of Abraham's slave woman, both Jacob and Esau were the sons of Rebekah, the carefully chosen and godly bride of Isaac. Yet God had chosen between them from inside their mother's womb. Verse 12, and it was said unto her, that's Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Rebekah, we may recall, was told by God, two nations are in your womb. And so by these two early examples, Paul is showing his readers that physical descent from Abraham does not guarantee his favor, and many such descendants have not been selected by God to receive the blessings associated with his promises to their father Abraham. This is all really summed up in the phrase, God's sovereign choice, which Paul then expands on in the next few verses. And he does this because although later events in the lives of Jacob and Esau fully justified God's choice of Jacob as the one through whom the promised seed would descend, Paul anticipates Jewish and perhaps more general objections to this thesis. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? After all, one could argue that it was unfair to discriminate against unborn children who have no moral understanding. What's got Paul's response to his rhetorical question? God forbid. Such thinking is merely a human view. God, in his wisdom, can see how the character of even the unborn will develop. And moreover, and perhaps more importantly, it is simply God's prerogative to decide on whom he will have mercy. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We probably recognize these as God's words to Moses in the Mount, as Paul has cited them from Exodus chapter 33. And as such, mere humans are in no position to argue against them. God chose to have mercy on Moses and on Israel generally. In contrast, God chose to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Indeed, he deliberately raised Pharaoh up to be an adversary. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, as I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Pharaoh's stubbornness and persistence in defying God's will through Moses resulted in God's power and majesty being displayed in the earth. The plagues and devastation God brought on Egypt for example, were still very much in the minds of the Canaanites nearly half a century later when Israel entered the Promised Land. Truly, God's name had been declared throughout all the known world of that generation. But Paul now anticipates a further objection in verse 19, namely, one that we often hear today in the world. Is God unfair? Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul's rhetorical question here is, if God, exercising his sovereign choice, has mercy on some, but rather hardens the heart of others, why does he apportion blame? Surely it is unfair to hold individuals, or indeed nations, responsible for something they apparently have no choice over, if God has directed them that way. For example, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, was it reasonable to blame Pharaoh? Well, in answer to that question, let's just turn back to Exodus chapter 7, because we see a very interesting fact there of the case. Exodus chapter 7, and we'll read verse 13 and 14. Exodus 7, verse 13 and 14. And he, that is God, hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Okay, so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So if he did that, was Pharaoh really to blame? This is what Paul is saying in his argument, isn't it? Well, look at the next chapter, Exodus. The next verse, sorry. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong reference. Yes, thank you. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The responsibility is clearly Pharaoh's, not God's. Pharaoh was determined to resist God's will. He had ample opportunities to repent as the plagues unfolded, but he turned each opportunity down, and then so God worked against him, pushing him towards destruction. And of course, this is a principle that can be very much alive in the world today, if people determined to resist God's will. But the same principle, of course, applied to natural Israel. If they were determined to fight against God, then he would reject them and destroy them. Israel's failure was foreknown by God, who can see into the future, and constituted part of the divine plan. Indeed, if you turn forward a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses himself spoke of the future in these words. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. God revealed to Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? But the inference in verse 19 is that it is impossible to... we've moved back now to Romans chapter 9. But the inference in verse 19 is that it is impossible to resist God's sovereign will. And so again, the reader may ask, is this fair? Paul's answer comes in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made thee thus? It is presumptuous for created mankind to question God, his creator. And using a figure employed by Jeremiah, Paul likens humanity to the clay in the hands of the potter. The potter can make what he likes from the lump in front of him. And as Jeremiah watched, his work was spoiled, so he crushed the clay together and started again, refashioning it into a pleasing vessel. Translating this onto the spiritual plane, in the course of his purpose, God takes the clay of sin-cursed humanity and molds certain selected individuals in accordance with his will. But if the clay is dried or baked, it cannot be molded. It is forever set into a particular shape. And if that shape is displeasing, the only remedy is to smash it. Essentially, this is what happens to a heart that is hardened and unresponsive, a heart such as that of Pharaoh. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Yes, Paul makes the point that the clay has no recourse to the potter who's fashioning it. That would be absurd. And so neither can mankind question God's decision to honour certain individuals while shaping others for dishonour. Surely, brothers and sisters, the lesson for us here is that we should be so thankful that we have been called to honour and glory, that our hearts have been softened. So the question we should ask is, what is our response? Verses 22 to 24 show how some elements of humanity are, because of their attitude and action, deserving only of destruction. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Yes, God is shown to be incredibly patient with those who rebel against him, if only to allow time for the characters of those who are responsive to him to develop to spiritual maturity. This is quite a sobering thought, isn't it, that God essentially is tolerant of the world's rebellion, if you like, against him, so as to give us an opportunity to develop our characters in a way that is pleasing to him. That's very sobering, isn't it, and should make us feel very humble and spurred on to develop that character that God is looking for. Paul makes a point in verse 24 that the recipients of God's mercy are both Jews and Gentiles, as Paul demonstrates from the following quotes in the verses 25 to 29 from the prophets. Little elaboration seems necessary on these passages, except to note that Paul was stressing the point he made earlier by quoting Isaiah in verse 27, how God's mercy depends not just on birth, but on an individual's attitude. Verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, or shall be paraphrased, only a remnant shall be saved. Yes, most of natural Israel were not found worthy. Paul rounds off this chapter 9 with a conclusion in verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He's really summing his arguments up in this chapter, saying that those Gentiles who pursued righteousness by faith, despite not having the natural advantages of the Jews, achieved their goal. God imputed or made them righteous because of their faith. In contrast, Israel tried to pursue righteousness by using a law. They looked to the law as an end in itself and so missed the goal. Taking the route of works rather than faith, they pursued a legalistic righteousness that in the end could only condemn them as sinners. And so the Jews stumbled when it came to Christ. Failing to see the law was just a shadow pointing forward to the good things in Christ. So rather than seeing Jesus as the cornerstone of God's purpose, he sadly became a stumbling stone to them over which they badly tripped. Yet there is hope in that last phrase, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. A quote from the NIV, reminding us that God still has a purpose with the faithful remnant of Israel. But in Paul's day, such a prospect of the remnant of Israel being redeemed must have seemed distant. Hence the lament in the opening verse of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul was in a unique position to appreciate the Jews' thinking. He had once been zealous, even fanatical about the law. He had indeed followed the path of legalistic righteousness, as he said in another letter, as concerning the law and legalistic righteousness, blameless. Yes, he ticked all the boxes, didn't he? But when Jesus appeared to him, it all became clear that his zeal had been incorrectly channeled. He was blinded by the tick-boxing mentality of the law, so he couldn't see the bigger picture, the types and shadows leading to Christ. Ironically, when he was blinded by the light, spiritually he could see. And then he goes on to repeat that the Jews failed because they relied on the self-justification that arose from this legalistic approach to the keeping of the law, and then goes on to say that Christ ended the law. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Yes, Christ fulfilled the types in the law as well as fulfilling it personally by perfectly obeying it, the only person who ever did that. And as such, Christ's sacrifice offers righteousness to those who have faith in its efficacy. But a Jewish reader might reply in verse 5, Moses describeth the law which is of the law, describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Yes, a Jew might pick up on that and say, well, there you are, Moses said, if I keep the law, if I go through the rituals, I shall live by them. I may even, deserve eternal life. Well, what are we to make of this? And of course, it's God's own words that Paul is quoting here in verse 5. So how can he appear to contradiction? Well, of course, there is no actual conflict in Paul's words. We should think of it like this. There were two ways of approaching the law. One way, the incorrect way, sadly followed by most Israelites, was to see the law's precepts and ritual as an end in themselves. And pride could be fostered by their legalistic observance. But the alternate and correct way was to appreciate that the law was only a means to the end in Christ. The perceptive Israel could, by faith, see the provisions of the law, in particular the sacrifices, as pointing forward to Christ. Abraham did, and so did David. Such men appreciated the need for the covering of their sins and were so motivated to live by faith, which was pleasing to God. They could even, of course, hope for eternal life. They were looking forward to their Redeemer. Yes, the Messiah was clearly there in the law for those with the faith to see it. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. There was no need, as in verse 6 and 7, to ascend into heaven or down into the depths. The word was there. It was there for them to read and was read to them every Sabbath. There was no need for the Jews to establish their own righteousness. In fact, they were powerless to do so. God had provided Jesus from heaven and had raised him from the dead, as Paul indicates in verse 7. Of course, it took, and indeed still takes today, faith to believe this, but justification comes through such a faith to both Jew and Gentile, as Paul describes from verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between a Jew and a Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Reinforced in verse 13, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if salvation is for all, Paul now asks the question how both Jews and Gentiles are to call on God in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? A sequence is evident in this verse. To call on God, one must believe, and to believe, one must hear about his word of salvation. But to hear needs someone to go and preach. But to preach the gospel of Christ is something that needs to be commissioned by God himself, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This is a quotation from Isaiah 52, verse 7, speaking ultimately of the kingdom, when Zion's glory will be restored forever, the time Paul was longing for. But in the meantime, Jesus commanded his disciples to preach everywhere in his name. And now Paul and his fellows rose to that challenge, spreading the light of the gospel throughout Israel and indeed right across the Roman world. But not all Israelites accepted the gospel when preached by Paul in the first century, nor indeed when preached by Moses and the prophets in the centuries before. Verse 16. But they, that is, primarily the Jews, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Yes, another quotation from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Yes, Israel lacked the faith to discern Christ in the word, the law and the prophets that was preached to them. Verse 17, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul dismissed the objection that Israel was not informed by God. Verse 18, But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. The quote here is from Psalm 19. A psalm that extols the natural creation, itself a silent witness of God's power. But the Israelites had more than that. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, yet they failed to fully understand. They almost unbelievably turned from enlightenment of the knowledge of God to worship useless idols. Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. If you still got your finger in it, maybe it's just worth flicking back to that. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Yes, Israel were to become jealous as the Gentile nations, who paradoxically abandoned the worship of these useless idols, turned to God to seek Christ through the gospel. And this was actually happening right as Paul wrote. This was what was going on, wasn't it, in towns and cities throughout the Roman Empire. Men and women were abandoning their old idol worship that had been handed down through the centuries and turning to God, turning to the living gospel. But Israel just couldn't see Romans 10 again, verse 21. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. But in this verse is also revealed the patience and long-suffering of God. For all Israel's backsliding, God's hands were still outstretched in continual entreaty, willing his people to turn back to him. So, in the next chapter, chapter 11, Paul declares that Israel had institutionally failed to keep God's word. He had demonstrated this conclusively in chapter 10. And so he asks in verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? The answer is an emphatic, God forbid. God has not utterly rejected his people Israel. And to back up this conviction, Paul gives what are effectively two examples. Firstly, he states that he, the Christian apostle to the Gentiles, is himself an Israelite, descended from the tribe of Benjamin, which interestingly was of course the tribe associated with Judah after the kingdom was divided, and therefore closely associated with the longer lasting true worship in Jerusalem. Yes, so Paul was living proof that God had not fully cast away his people. He was one who was still worshipping God, who'd turned to worship God in the correct way. And secondly, he looks back into the past in verse 2 and makes the point that even in the northern kingdom of Israel, all was not totally lost. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Yes, Elijah was in despair. He thought he alone remained faithful to God. He thought he, when he died, the faithful seed in at least the northern kingdom would be extinguished. But he was wrong. There were 7,000 more who rejected their countrymen's blind worship of Baal. And so likewise, a remnant of Israel yet existed in Paul's day too. And what principle is this remnant approved by God? Verse 5, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And grace comes by faith, both in Elijah's day, in Paul's day, and of course, not any less in our own. And Paul stresses in verse 6 that grace, in other words, faith and works, are exclusive. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Essentially, he is saying in this verse that one cannot earn God's favour. Israel, as we've seen, sought to do this and failed for the reasons we've already elaborated. But God's grace is extended as a gift rather than a right to those who demonstrate faith in him. Of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be driven to display our faith by our actions and our works. But we can't earn redemption by those works. That's the difference. And this is expanded on in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The bulk of Israel, through their lack of faith, became hardened like fired clay that we thought about earlier. They insisted on seeking God their way, despite warnings from the prophets and the testimony of the written word. So he effectively shut them out, sending on them a spirit of stupor or slumber, in verse, as Paul describes in verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. This quote here in verse 8 is conjunction cited from Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. Maybe we just like to turn to Isaiah just to reinforce the point. Isaiah chapter 29 and reading from verses 9 to 12 of this chapter that describes intoxication by false doctrine. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine, they stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Then verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as these people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Yes, God's word was not opened and read, or if it was, people didn't really understand what they were reading. They didn't discern the purpose of God in the words. As we said before, they just saw the rituals of the law as an end in themselves. People had forgotten the purpose behind the law, behind God's message to them. And this warning is not without relevance to those who profess to hold the truth in the latter days. And this indeed is reinforced by Paul's words, turning back now to Romans chapter 11 in verse 9. Again, quoting from a psalm of David, Psalm 69. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. This is clearly a messianic psalm. But what was the table set before them that David was referring to? Well, I'd suggest that it may well refer to the table at the altar of sacrifice. If we turn just back briefly to Malachi chapter 1, and reading from verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In it ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then verse 8, familiar words. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? By their contempt for God's altar, manifest in focus and obsession even with the mere ritual, eyes darkened to the spirit behind the law. The Israelites of old, of the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices that were completely unacceptable to God. And so the table, their altar, became a snare to them. They were unable to see Christ for who he was, and so, as we noted earlier, they stumbled over him, their backs bent and burdened by a law that they could not keep. And so again, brothers and sisters, here again must be a lesson for spiritual Israel to take care how they view their table, their altar of sacrifice. That is, of course, the table of the Lord that we partake of each week. A regular ritual taking of the emblems every week is of little value unless it is done with an appreciation of God's love enshrined in them and is matched by a life that tries to follow truth and sincerity 7 days a week, not just on a Sunday. Turning now back to Romans chapter 11, Paul asks in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Not at all, he answers, God forbid. But rather the Jews tripping up over Christ has opened the door for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. Paul was writing with first-hand knowledge of the jealousy that his mission to the Gentiles aroused among his countrymen. But he could foresee that paradoxically there was hope for both Jew and Gentile because of Israel's initial rejection of Christ. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? No, Israel was not being permanently cut off. Rather, their misfortune, if we can phrase it like that, was the means of the rest of the world becoming partakers of God's riches. And there's a promise of even better things to come for both Jew and Gentile when they, that is the Jews, are restored. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul expands on this later, but he reveals in verses 13 and 14 that we just read, in what is practically an aside, how his own mission has been motivated by his wish to provoke the Jews to jealousy. His argument continues in verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Yes, even though the Jews rejected the gospel and so were rejected themselves, they are going to be received back in the future. Paul's arguments here can be summed up in the following parallelisms. The fall of the Jews equals the riches of the world. The diminishing of the Jews equals the riches of the Gentiles. The casting away of them, the reconciliation of the world. And the receiving back of them, life from the dead to both Jew and Gentile. In the next section, verses 16 to 24, Paul uses an illustration from agriculture to demonstrate exactly this point. The figure of the first fruits in verse 16 is taken from the offering of the first fruits of harvest under the law, and we'll recall that that offering consecrated the whole harvest. And so the Jews, being the first fruits, consecrated the Gentile believers who were to follow. In the second figure, Abraham is the root and his seed, the Israelites, are the branches. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. These metaphors are then expanded on in the next few verses. To paraphrase, as time is now going on, Paul warns the Gentiles that the Jews, as branches of a cultivated olive tree, were broken off because of their unbelief, and the Gentiles grafted into the same tree and were nourished by its root. In other words, the promises of God to the patriarchs. Looking back to Abraham as the root. But there was no room for the Gentiles to boast. They were totally dependent on the life-giving sap from the olive tree, not the other way round. Naturally, Gentiles were alienated from the promises to Abraham, and had only been included in God's great promises by being incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul terms it in Ephesians. So the Gentile should remember that he stood by faith, and remember how the natural Jewish branches were cut off when they failed to show that faith. Hence the exhortation, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Paul uses the figure in verse 24 to illustrate just how natural it will be to restore Israel. If Gentiles, once alienated from God, were grafted into God's promises because of their faith, how much more will the Israelites, as natural branches of God's olive tree, be grafted back in once they have a change of heart and rekindle their faith in God? Brother Carter, in his book, Paul's Letter to the Romans, has a commentary on this practice of grafting into olive trees that was a practice in ancient times. And he has quite an interesting couple of paragraphs that I think we've just got time to read. As regards Palestine, but no other Mediterranean country, Professor Fisher points out that the process which Paul had in view is still in use in exceptional circumstances at the present day. He mentions that it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with the shoot of a wild olive, and so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot, and the tree now again begins to bear fruit. We can see how Paul picked up on this point, that he preached to the Gentiles that he might arouse his own countrymen to envy. In other words, the Jews who'd ceased bearing fruit might be invigorated by the grafting in, if you like, of the Gentile believers. And then the Brother Carter goes on, it will be seen that the figure used by Paul is particularly appropriate. The olive tree which God had planted in Palestine was not bearing fruit. Branches were cut off and replaced by wild olive, Gentile branches. The divine work, which is represented by the tree, is by this process restored to fruitfulness. Gentiles become heirs of Abraham by becoming his seed through faith in Christ. The grafting of Gentiles was contrary to nature, in that the ingrafting of the wild olive was not the usual mode of cultivation of the olive. Indeed, as we said, this was only done in exceptional circumstances by olive farmers. It wasn't a regularly done thing. Once again, we see the preciousness of the truth and how privileged we should all feel to have been grafted in to God's promises. So in conclusion, Paul shows now how all, both Jew and Gentile, are included in God's mercy. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The phrase mystery or secret, as is rendered in the NIV, indicates that Paul is wishing to emphasize a point. He states that Israel's blindness is only temporary. The fullness of the Gentiles indicates the number that God is calling out during this age. But the fact that Israel is not permanently superseded should prevent any conceit on the part of those called out Gentiles. They should be humble. They should be reverent to God and tremble in fear at his mercy. And so when the day of opportunity for the Gentiles has run its course, all Israel, not just a remnant referred to in verse 7 of this chapter, will be saved. Paul here is referring to the whole nation of Israel, their deliverance at the Messiah's return. Of course, the rebels will have to be purged out in God's judgments. It doesn't mean that everyone living in the land of Israel will automatically enter the kingdom. But those remaining will be the contrite recipients of God's mercy and will want to walk in his ways. As Paul quotes again from Isaiah in verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. But at the present time, as Paul points out in verse 28, Israel was treated by God as enemies for the sake of the Gentiles, so that salvation may be offered to them. But this does not, as we have seen, cancel their standing as God's nation, as expressed in verse 29. Indeed, Paul shows that man's disobedience, both Jew and Gentile, has been used by God almost as a foil to demonstrate his mercy. Verses 30 to 32. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believe, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And so with this wonderful thought, Paul concludes this chapter, and indeed the expositions contained in this letter to the Romans. But before he moves on to the resulting practical exhortations that will be the subject of our next address in this series, in verses 33 to 36, he cannot help but break out in praise to God for the wonder of his purpose as worked out through mankind. No words I can say can add to Paul's thoughts, so let us conclude by reading these verses, starting from verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.